Are you guys waking up this morning?
Yeah.
Really, really glad that you're here. Thank you for being here. I'm excited to be able to speak with you this morning and share God's word. We are doing expository preaching, which means we take a book of the Bible and we just march straight through it. Every preacher gets to decide how fast they want to go through a book of the Bible. We're going a little bit slower than most, and we'll be here for a while. Not particularly this morning, but in general. Acts chapter 14 is where we find ourselves. And we're nearing the end of Paul's first missionary journey. He did three of these journeys in total, and we're nearing the very end of his first missionary journey. We noted that as he sailed out and went across the Mediterranean, his success was actually pretty limited early on. It wasn't like they went out and just experienced an explosion of success, but as they pressed further and further, and then also actually strangely in conjunction, as they got persecuted and attacked by hostile people more and more, the gospel took more and more effect upon people. And what we talked about last week was the heart and the sincerity and the love and the determination and the commitment of Paul and Barnabas not to just sort of throw gospel seed out and then run away. But what they did is the Bible tells us there in Acts chapter 14 that they returned to these cities. They came back. In spite of the fact that the people who were trying to kill them had come from the same cities, they marched right back into these cities with the mission to strengthen the disciples and encourage their soul, to confirm their soul, and to water those young people in the faith. They came back to water them. And so it was really, really astounding to see the bravery and the courage of these men, because of the gospel, come back and want to see the groups of people that have become Christians in these different cities strengthened. So now we're looking at the next thing they did. Read with me together there in Acts chapter 14. We're going to look at verse 23 to 25 today. In verse 23 of Acts chapter 14, Luke records here, and he says, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church. And with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. That is one of those classic preacher sentences where it is very, very easy to think you know how to say those words before you say them out loud, and then all of a sudden you're flustered. But yeah, so what you're looking at is you're looking at a retracing of steps of their first missionary journey. And what they do is they actually end up going back to the port that they had landed on the south coast of Turkey to depart. But before they do so, they do something extremely important. Today, I can't get around the fact that the scripture is pointing to the idea of what does it mean to have spiritual leadership in a church. I can't get around that. The Bible makes it really clear that it's incredibly important. You see, what Paul and Barnabas had done before was they had been helping and watering people's faith individually through the preached word and maybe through spending time in relationship. But now they knew that what needed to be done is they needed to get in there and involve spiritual leaders in the care of, in the growing up and the maturing of new Christians in these churches. I mean, think about it. A lot of people become Christians, there is no leaders. That'd be pretty entertaining. It's like a household with no parents that actually are running as parents. If you could imagine that, it'd be a wreck. So what they decide to do is they decide to go ahead and appoint spiritual leaders and spiritual leadership. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment, because as soon as I say anything about authority or leadership in a church, some people just cringe. So let me clarify biblically the reason why there's actually spiritual leadership, because a lot of people don't understand that, or have actually never seen in God's word why there's spiritual leaders at all. No, they're not the people that are there to tell you what to do. This is not what the scripture says. Ephesians chapter 4, you see a beautiful passage about God's reason for having leadership in his church. If you look there in chapter 4, starting in verse 11, the Bible makes it very clear here. It says, it was he, Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, Here's the reason why. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. There it is. It's a mouthful and it's a lot, but do you see how beautiful that passage is? God wants spiritual leadership in the church because He wants to see His children simply grow up. He wants to see His kids mature and not just become sort of successful people like all parents want their kids to be successful in the world. He says, I want them to be like my Son. I want them to have the maturity, the humility, and the likeness of my Son. And so in doing so, it's not the only way I'm going to do it, but one of the things I'm going to do is I'm going to appoint leaders in churches, in local churches, to help take care of people, to love them, have compassion with them, and help them grow up in the faith. And that's inspiring, especially as you hear reports of bad leadership in churches all over the place all the time, right? You don't have to search the news very long to hear awful stories about things going on. But if you want to go to the Bible and do it God's way, here's the reason why they're spiritual leaders. It's inspiring. If you're a spiritual leader, are you taking that as a charge for yourself? That your role is to prepare people, to get them ready. So when it comes to this idea of elders and all this stuff, I'm going to do 5 minutes of teaching, okay? Because we got to understand where in the Bible this is coming from and why we have it. I don't want to just take it for granted. And I also don't want to read what culture says about it. So I want to point to the scriptures and help you understand why the church is organized in the way that it is. Look at Philippians chapter 1. So just go a little bit there to the right if you're in a scroll like me. Look at Philippians chapter 1 and look at the way that Paul opens up this letter. He uses similar language there in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, that just means all the Christians, at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. With the overseers and deacons. So from the Bible, from God's Word, what I want you to see is that spiritual authority in the church only has two offices. There's only two offices that are ordained in the church of the Bible. That is overseers, you'll see a footnote there, also could be called bishops, or could be called elders, like we're studying in Acts chapter 14. That's all the same thing. Or the role of deacons. Two offices in the church that God ordains. Those are the ones that He says, these are offices that I want filled to make the church healthy and to grow in the way that it should. So there you see a little bit of corroboration. Now, what gets tricky is because in culture and in different denominations, we hear all kinds of different words. So you'll hear words like bishop, overseer, elder, teacher, pastor, minister. You'll see a ton of different words. But what I want you to understand is that a lot of these are actually the same in the Bible. Churches have made their own roles and sort of carved out a description for it. But in terms of what the Bible says, flip over to Acts chapter 20 for a minute. We're talking about elders today. We're not talking about deacons, so you can just put that aside. But I just wanted to point out those two offices that are in the church. So if you look in Acts chapter 20, what you'll see is a better, more clear, fuller description and definition of what an elder is. Because who are they? What do they do? You'll see in Paul's writing here in Acts chapter 20, look with me for a moment, skip down to verse 17. You'll see this mentioned. Look at the title of the section there. It says, Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders in my NIV translation. So apparently this is an interaction that he had with elders who eventually became established in the church at Ephesus. And then in verse 17, it says, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. So you see the word elders used right there. Now skip down to verse 28. He's talking about the same people. It's the same group of people. In verse 28, he says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And then if you look in your Bible carefully, you'll see a footnote that says bishops. What am I getting at? Paul's talking to the same group of people. Bishop, overseer, and elder. It's all the same office. When it comes to the way that the Bible looks at these words, all three of these words are identical in meaning and in function. Now, we know in culture and society in different churches, that's not the truth, not the same. But from the Bible's point of view, Paul is talking and writing and interact with the same group of elders in this passage. And yet you'll see he's using interchangeably different language, but it's all the same office in the church. And then look at the second sentence of verse 28, what he says. He says, be shepherds of the church of God. So there you go. You even hear that word shepherd. It's still being placed into the role of eldership. So are you with me on that? There's my 5 minutes of teaching. You with me? There it is. All right. 5 minutes of teaching on elder. Why? Because we need to know what that stuff means. And when we read through our Bibles and we see different words, we often will take what we've seen out in culture and apply that to the word that we see in the scripture. And the Bible was never intended to be read that way. The Bible was intended to be read with its own interpretation as itself. And so you use other scripture to help you define what the Bible is speaking about there. So there's the role of elder. Now, if you go back to Acts 14, look at what they did. Let's take a look at what they decided to do there. Acts chapter 14, our verse this morning, it tells us that in 23, they appointed elders. So we're talking about appointed. And then for them in each church with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. They appointed them. We do not have a biblical formula on how elders are appointed. It's not totally clear. But what we do see as an example is we see here in this part of the Bible that the elders were appointed or at least nominated by these church planters. Because Paul and Barnabas were not the church leaders. They had preached the gospel and Christians had become disciples there in that city. But they weren't the church leaders. They were the preachers. They were on an itinerant preaching mission going around the known world, and all these people knew they were going to leave. They weren't the leaders of the church. And so what they did is they either appointed themselves or they nominated certain people to be elders in the church, to be leaders there. So we see a nomination or an election or an appointing, some combination with the church planner. We see in Acts chapter 6 that when elders got appointed there, it was actually something that was discussed and decided upon within the church itself. The church in Jerusalem said, hey, these people and these people are being neglected. We need to have a meeting and call together and appoint people to take care of these certain spiritual needs. And so the church actually made a decision within itself about who might be elders or preachers to meet specific needs. But they were appointed and selected. But the big deal here is that being an elder in the church has nothing to do with your business resume. And this is where the church and the world kind of clash and collide. And I want you to latch onto this. You know, when you go to apply for a job, they're going to look at your experience. They're going to typically look at your education. They're going to look at what you've done. And a lot of times people think spiritually that's what qualifies someone to be a leader in a church or to be an elder. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear that that's not the case. Person might say, well, look what I did spiritually over here. Look what I did spiritually over here. Or look at the high position I had in my life as a Christian in my other job. The Bible makes no mention of these things as any kind of qualification to be an elder in a church. What the Bible does, I'm not getting into it this morning, we don't have time. The Bible makes it very, very clear in three distinct passages that the qualification for elder is solely based on your character. It's a character qualification. It's not about what you've accomplished. It's not even about spiritually what you've done. The Bible makes it clear in Timothy and in Titus and another passage that it is all about the content of your character. And so when it comes to qualifying or even being appointed, whether it was Paul and Barnabas that specifically did it or people in the church that nominated people up, what we know is that these men that were elected as elders and their wives, if they were married, they were quality character people. We knew it's exactly what Paul would have wanted because he wrote about it in his later letters. It's about the quality of your character, the content of your character spiritually. It's not about your resume. Amen? I'm saying this because we're a new and a younger church, and as we grow, we need elders. We're going to need elders. We're going to need deacons. There's all kinds of other serving roles, which a lot of us are doing, wearing two or three hats at one time on any given day. That's why it always looks so funny. You're doing all these different serving roles. But eventually, as the church keeps growing, which has been doing by God's grace, the beautiful thing is that we will need elders. But what I want you to do is I want some people to have ambition to be elders. That's a godly thing, to have ambition to be a leader. And also, too, I want you to know what you need to do now to be preparing for that ambition. It's not about your spiritual accomplishments. It's about securing yourself to God and building upon godly character, loving the Lord and becoming more like Christ each day. That's the aspiration of becoming an elder, is that day-by-day commitment. You know, the Paul and Barnabas, they must have been freaked out to entrust this church. I don't know, we don't know how many people were in this particular location. They must have been freaked out to trust these people with the church because they're getting ready to leave. Could you imagine starting a company? You build it from the ground up. You get your venture seed funding. You've got money in the bank now. Your business is going well. Money's coming in. You've got hundreds of employees. And you're like, you know what? Not only is it not really an exit strategy, I'm just going to leave. Hope you guys do well. Hope I set you on the right path. That's basically what Paul and Barnabas were willing to do with this church. They were willing to do that. Jesus did it. Think about the men that Jesus entrusted with his ministry. I don't want to quote passages because it's just painful sometimes to actually recall the things that came out of these men's mouths, even though they were being trained by God himself. But somehow, Jesus Christ, in his foreknowledge and in his grace, said, you know what? The content of their character is there. And I'm going to entrust the apostles with this mission that I started, even though I'm going to be leaving this earth. Jesus had some serious faith in his Father to entrust the saving of the planet to the 12. No education. One of them obviously going to become a betrayer, fishermen, tradesmen. Jesus did it. Paul and Barnabas are imitating their Lord. You know what they could have done? They could have done what would have been popular. They could have sat down and said, hey, you know what? Rather than entrusting the church to you, why don't we take up a collection? Let's just hire someone to manage all of you. Or why don't we write our own book and have a few creeds in there and get everybody to join up on these creeds that we've got written down, and then everyone could follow that, and that would be a great governing system for this new church. Or why don't we write up a constitution, or let's lay out some laws or some rules or a policy on how you guys could govern each other. Or better yet, why don't we just stay here and not move on, and we'll just kind of take charge here and do things. And yet Paul and Barnabas never had that on their mind. It was never in their thinking to stay and even try to hold on to, if you want to call it, power or whatever else. These men were so humble. They're so humble. They had no money for themselves. All the money they collected, they kept giving it away, just like Jesus did. They had no interest in staying and trying to do a power grab. All they were interested in doing was seeing the gospel flourish in these young hearts. And so that's why they watered them, spiritually speaking. And that's why they wanted qualified men and women of content and character to be over them, to take care of them. You see the humility in that for Paul and Barnabas? There's just no selfish ambition there. They are willing to turn it over to that local church and say, we're going to entrust it to God. Brave, courageous, probably some called them foolish, but they did it. One of the reasons why all this organizing work was being done by Paul and Barnabas, because there was a huge change going on. And I want to dive into the gospel message. I've been doing a little bit of teaching here, but I want to get into the gospel. A huge change is taking place in the world at that time. And to try to illustrate it, what I want you to do is turn over to Mark chapter 12 with me and read a parable. Mark chapter 12. And the part that we're going to be looking at is starting in verse 1. We're going to read this parable together, so please follow along. Chapter 12, verse 1 of Mark's Gospel, the Bible says this. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him. They beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat and others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? Jesus quotes the Old Testament saying, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and they went away. I'm bringing this up because I want you to see that Jesus and God's master plan of redemption and saving the world, a huge change is taking place right here. As soon as Paul and Barnabas appoint these elders, they're replacing something that a lot of the Jews already knew. Guys, having elders in a place of religious worship was not new for a lot of these Christians. Why? Because they were Jewish. They grew up around elders. And also, for a lot of municipal and town governments, there were elders for the city. Had nothing to do with the religion, but they knew about elders. They knew about eldership, whether it was through the synagogue or whether it was through the city they lived in. So what's the point of Paul and Barnabas coming along and saying, "Hey, why don't we appoint new elders?" Some of the Jewish Christians were probably like, "Well, we've kind of already got that. We've already seen that. And frankly, we don't really like it very much." That's why, one of the reasons why we became Christians. Jesus is preaching this parable because he wants people to understand that the old system of spiritual leadership is being radically reformed. He's no longer going to tolerate it. And this is big. This is not about just you or I being an elder and being involved in church leadership. This speaks to the very nature of what it means for us to be human beings. Let's look at this parable. Jesus gets after it, and his number one charge, if you look in verse 6 of chapter 12, his number one charge is, he says, "They will respect my son." Another version, probably the KJV, says, "They will reverence my son." And the sad news and the painful news for all of us is that we have failed to reverence the son. We're in a lost and crushed state because we failed to reverence Jesus. If you're not around the Bible very much, you're probably looking at me going, "Ben, I don't have a vineyard. I don't throw rocks at people. I've certainly not killed anybody. What's the nonsense you're talking about?" The nonsense I'm talking about for our day and age and what it means to not reverence the Son actually just comes out in different forms. It's those people who cling to some kind of religion or cling to some kind of spirituality and say, "I'm spiritual, but I don't believe in any kind of organized religion." And yet that religion, that spirituality, that belief system, whatever that individual has formed, completely neglects or excludes Jesus Christ. People are entitled to their own opinion. God gives every person the space on that. But what Jesus is saying is that if your personal religion that you love so much, your personal belief system, if it's not in accordance with my terms, there's wrath. He makes it clear. He draws a line. He doesn't say, yeah, most roads will lead to me. If you're a good person, most roads will get you to me. He says, you must, in your spiritual belief, in your religion, in whatever you hold dear, you must reverence my son. And if you don't, you will be banished and kicked out of the vineyard and probably worse. But that's an example of Bellingham where people have obviously spiritual beliefs. I don't think it's an unspiritual town. But in one sense, all the beliefs often are completely without respect or reverence to Jesus Christ, who is God. And so that's why he's saying, if you don't respect and reverence my son, it doesn't matter how good or real that religion or philosophy makes you feel about yourself, it carries no value in the afterlife or eternal life. In fact, the consequences are much, much worse. Do you see the other thing that was going wrong with the tenants in that parable? Notice Jesus calls them the tenants. That makes God the Father what? Landlord. What does it mean for us today to not reverence the Son and disrespect Him? It means to take possession of your life and the things that you produce and treat them as if they were yours. That's exactly what it means. And so someone's like, well, I'm not even against religion. I don't practice religion. I'm not against Jesus. The parable is saying it doesn't matter whether you're a Jewish elder in a synagogue or whether you're a man or woman in this day and age. If you believe that you are the landlord of your life, the things you own, the actions you take, and the way you interact with people and what you produce, if you believe that it's your entitlement, you are on a road to destruction. The scriptures want to make it clear to everyone that God is the landlord. How does he establish that? Because he tells us in the beginning of the parable, it says, a man who's the owner planted the vineyard, he put the wall around it, he dug the pit, he made the wine press, and he built the watchtower. And then it says he even rented the vineyard to some farmers, so he leased it out. Why do you think Jesus goes to all the trouble to explain all these details? We don't care about the farming. I'm not a winemaker. God is saying, do you understand that your life is not your own? The things you produce are not the magnificence of your own hand. You would be able to do and accomplish nothing if God, the Creator God, had not sparked you into existence by His own loving kindness. What about the talents and skills you've got? You think you made those? The raw material that's in your character that constitutes you? God says, I gave that to you. Did you sort of earn it somehow? No. It's part of me setting up the vineyard. And so when you clutch the steering wheel of your own life and you say, God, I won't reverence your son because my life is mine and I get to do what I want. I pursue the things that make me happy and the things that make me happy are right. God says, you're on the path to destruction. Won't you repent and change your mind? How can I remind you that you're the tenant? But I gave you a lot of great things to use for my glory. You know, in our spiritual lives, when we have this interaction with God, it's sort of like, it's like we sign an apartment lease in an apartment complex. And then after 6 months of being in the apartment complex, we write a letter to the landlord. And we say, Dear Landlord, I've been a tenant here for 6 months. I've cleaned the apartment. I've paid the rent on time. I've taken care of the apartment in every way that you might want. Now I'm submitting this letter so that you might pay me for my work. That's what it's like. It's like telling the landlord somehow that he owes you when the roof over your head was provided by him or her. It's completely backwards. Would you be reminded this morning that you're the tenant? Would you let the scriptures grate against your human nature and say you're not the Lord, you're not the king, you're not the landlord of your own life, but God himself is? Would you believe that the gospel is telling you that the life that this landlord has for you is 100 times better than you could ever choose for yourself? Or does it always come down to me and what I want? This other way that we blast and we get against the Son and we disrespect him, we attack the messenger. You saw the people attack the messenger in this. It's exactly what the elders of the Jewish synagogue did to Jesus. As soon as he went into the temple and he started clearing out all the people who were doing business in the temple, they're making money off people for religious things. Jesus goes in there and cleans house, flips tables, destroys money, kicks it on the floor, kicks them out. What is the first thing that the elders of the synagogue ask? As soon as they get with Jesus, the first thing they ask him is, by whose authority do you do this? That's what they ask. Or who gave you the authority to do this? And Jesus actually refuses to answer them because their question's so ridiculous to him. What is it for us this morning? We kill the messenger and we reject the prophet in our life, the scripture, the disciple who's a friend in our life. We murder the message. And the way we do that is we're actually subconsciously asking the same question. And people in Bellingham do this all the time. It's, if you open the Bible with me, by whose authority do you think you have the right to do that? If you disagree with my belief system, by whose authority could you ever challenge or ask me about that? And in doing so, as soon as we do that in our heart, because these are things we don't say, but as soon as we reject the messenger and we say, what right do you have to even think you could be in my life, talk about my beliefs, or talk about what's true with me? What right or authority? The answer is by the Father's authority. But if I have to answer that question, you're already in deep trouble. Spiritually, there's already serious issues. But that's the example of the human heart today that represents the wickedness of the tenants of the vineyard. It's not just the synagogue elders, guys. I know that you read that through the Gospels. You find the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees getting bashed all the time, and deservedly so by Jesus himself. But we're not any different. Are you with me on that? We are not any different. The heart of those elders is represented in every single person lost before God until we decide to fully reverence the Son, to fully respect Jesus the Son. But until we do that, we're lost. And I just have to say it here because the parable brings it up. We're under God's wrath, all right? It's severe and it's intense. You know, if you read this stuff out of context, you're like, wow, the Bible is really, really intense. Because what does it say? The landlord says, I'm going to kill those tenants. Oh, God's a murderer? No. For the person who says, I don't want your message, I don't want your messengers, I don't want the prophets, I want the vineyard for myself, it's mine, I don't care how I got it, it's mine, I'm going to kick everybody and everything else out, and no one else can have spiritual authority in my life. God says, you know what? I gave you life, and now I'm going to let you have your way. And so if you don't want me and you don't want my message for all of your time during this earthly life, then I'm going to give you that exact thing in your final eternal life. And because nothing lives that's apart from me, eventually your life and your soul is going to be extinguished. Because if you've decided to reject me and my Son, I am the source of all life for the universe. And as soon as you make that final decision on your last day to reject the Son and not accept the message, God says the life-giving aspect that I have in my being to you, I'm going to withdraw it. Because you see, the problem was, the bad news here is that the tenants kept thinking that the landlord would never come back. Do you notice that? They beat the prophets, they kick them out, They throw them out. They abuse them. Why? Because the landlord, even though he or she's the one that has all the authority and the power, they keep thinking they're so far away. God's like, don't think that my patience is me being far away. That is not what it is. I'm right there. I see every public thing you do, and I know every secret of your heart. And if you're rejecting my son publicly or in secret, it will condemn you on the last day. And if that's what you choose for a lifetime, I'm going to give that to you, and you could have it in eternity. And eventually, as we're separated from one another by your choice, your life and your spiritual life will be extinguished. God says, I'll give you what you've actually always wanted, separation, and you'll have it. So God says, wake up. Love my son. Respect my son. Cherish my son. Look at his gospel message. The good news in all of this is that Jesus is the great shepherd and overseer of our soul, according to Peter's epistle, sorry. Jesus became the great shepherd and overseer of our soul. It's not about a human system to lead the church. Jesus is the great pastor. He's the master elder. He's the great preacher and prophet. He's all of them combined. And thank God. What is the deal with Jesus and God? The good news is that God is not your landlord. He has the authority to be your landlord, but that's not his primary role. Thank God. This is the good news. Why? His primary role is Father. If you pray and you think that the Father is your landlord, what will your prayers sound like? If you pray to someone who you think is playing the role of Father, what would your prayers sound like? Totally different. God is a Father. That's his primary role. But he says, in doing so, I have the authority as your landlord to say, you have got to respect my son. You've got to love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when you find the grace that he offered, then you'll fully understand what a loving father I am and how much Jesus Christ, my son, paid so that there could even be local churches to be planted. I'm going to read something to you from Acts chapter 20. You may have seen it when we were flipping there. When Paul was writing and interacting with the Ephesian elders, he had said there in verse 28 of chapter 20, be shepherds of the church of God. And he reminds them with this phrase, which he bought with his own blood. The currency of having a local church, the currency is not money. The transaction that takes place to make it possible for local churches to be here and have godly leadership and have that old system of brokenness replaced by Jesus, the shepherd and overseer, the currency of the transaction was blood. That's what made it possible. It's not money. It's not charisma. It's not talent. It's not speaking ability. It was the blood of Christ. And so this morning, I just want to plead with you to be reminded that spiritual people can have spiritual authority in people's lives, but it's all been made possible because of Jesus' great sacrifice, because of the blood that he spilled. And in doing so, he made a way for us to gather together on Sundays like this and have fellowship. There'd be no reason to play this game of church if we didn't have that. This is, again, is a celebration about Jesus' death and resurrection. So I pray that you'd think about that this morning. Amen. Let's go ahead and bow our heads and pray for the communion, Lord's Supper.